Let me encourage you to take a Bible and turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts, clear minds. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before your word. Help us to see changes that need to be made. Help us to joyfully respond to your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, years ago, a shopkeeper in London decided that he would sell a fake diamond ring, a piece of costume jewelry in his shop. He decided to sell it for 10 pounds. That's about $13. When the woman who bought the ring had it appraised, it was confirmed that the diamond was an actual diamond, 26 carats. I think we've got a picture to show you up here. This massive diamond sold at auction for just under $850,000. What a blunder this shopkeeper had made. He foolishly undervalued what he had. He acted as if it was worthless. Well, we come to a passage of scripture today where someone makes a similar mistake, only worse. The account of Esau selling his birthright warns us of the danger of despising God's gifts. Our text is Genesis 25, beginning at verse 27. I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. We were introduced to Jacob and Esau in the text we considered last week. And from birth onward, we started seeing that these were very different brothers. Our text points out that Esau, he's a man's man, a mountain man. He's rough and tough. He's a hunter. He's content to go sleep outside. Where Jacob was more civilized, more domestic. He was more comfortable in the kitchen. He was dwelling there at the camp. The text tells us Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And then we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. So these brothers, they didn't have much in common at all. And their parents were making things worse. Reminds me of the flight attendant. She was giving the pre-flight announcements. And she got to the part about, you know, there may be a change in cabin pressure. If so, oxygen mask will fall. And you need to affix your mask before you help a child that's with you. But then she raised the ultimate dilemma, saying, and if you're traveling with more than one child, pick your favorite. Right? I mean, we know that that's not how it's supposed to go. Parents aren't supposed to pick favorites. And again throughout the scripture, we actually have examples of parents making this mistake, showing favoritism, and every time it leads to trouble. It makes things worse. Well, so it was with this set of brothers. We fast forward to a significant moment in their life that seems so ordinary. And that's how life works. When temptation comes, it seems normal. It seems ordinary. It's not consequential. This really isn't a big deal. And yet that's never the case. Again and again in the normal, ordinary moments of life, we are tempted to go astray. One day, Esau came in from the field. We read that he was famished, that he's weary, and he sees the stew that his brother has made. He says, "Oh, great! I'm so glad you cooked, because I'm starving." Here's what the text says. One day when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Now the translators here, they're being nice to Esau. What it literally says is, "Give me some of that red. He just stutters. He just repeats red. And then we have this note, "Thus he was called Edom." Edom means red. The Edomites come from Esau. Esau, we're told, he had red hair. And it was all over his body. We were told that at his birth. And now, well, the only thing we have recorded of him speaking here, right, he says, red. He's focused upon this. Now, why did he not say stew? I don't know. Maybe he was so exhausted from the field. "Give me some of that red, whatever that stuff's called. Let me have it right now." Right? We've all had those moments when we really are tired and hungry, and it's hard to move on. He's in a weary, exhausted situation. He asks for some help. He wants some food. Now, Jacob could have graciously served his brother. He had been cooking. He had the stew. "Oh, you're hungry. Here, have some, my brother." But that's not what he does. Esau here sees stew, but Jacob sees opportunity. He puts a price on the stew. He says, "Let's make a deal." Look at verse 31. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." He says, "Give me your inheritance, and I'll give you a bowl of stew." That's what the birthright was. It included material inheritance, wealth, but also the blessing of God, the promises of the covenant. This was a significant, this was a big deal. Now, if you'll recall from last week, God made this promise, the older shall serve the younger. So we, as the readers, are being told, Jacob's going to end up with the birthright. He's going to be the leader. And yet here we see Jacob isn't willing to wait for God to fulfill the promise. He wants it now. He wants to take it by his own cleverness. Jacob is offering instant gratification over long-term gain. He says, "I know you're hungry, so you choose. You can have a hamburger now, or you can have a $10 million inheritance in a few years." Right? I mean, if that's the choice you're presented with, it's so obvious what you should do, right? The inheritance of a far greater value than your next meal. How did Esau respond? Look at verse 32. "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" He's overstating it. We know because in just a little bit, he's going to eat the meal and he's going to get up and walk on and be fine. It's not as if he's actually going to die if he doesn't have this stew right now. But I don't doubt that he felt like he was going to die. Because I've had that experience. I feel like I just have to have this or that. This is how temptation works. This is how the flesh works on us. It cries out, our own flesh cries out to us, "You must have this." It's not just that you want something, but you need it. In fact, you deserve it. This is what our flesh tells us again and again. You won't die, but your flesh says, "No, really, you're going to die if you don't buy this next thing. If you don't watch this next episode, if you don't have that treat, if I don't fulfill this particular desire that's before me, life's not worth living. It's irrational. It's ridiculous. And yet we've all been there. We've had that experience where we feel like we have to give in to the desire of our flesh. The truth is, we will survive just fine without giving in to particular cravings. Esau should not have taken this deal. He should have said, okay, you don't want to share the soup. I'll go make my own sandwich. And just moved on. And this again would have been an ordinary moment. We wouldn't have it written here for us. But sadly, Esau seems to be ruled by his appetites, by his desire. Esau says, I'm about to die. What used to me is a birthright. So Jacob wants to make it legal. He says, swear to me now. He keeps using that word now. And sadly, we read these words. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. It's as if Jacob had the contract all written up. All right, here, sign right here. Yep, thank you. I mean, he wants him to swear. He wants it to be official. Yes, I'm actually getting the birthright and you can have this meal. This is tragic. What a blunder to give up your inheritance for a single meal. Look at verse 34. So Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He doesn't even linger to savor the meal. Right? I mean, he just gulps it down and is gone with no thought to what he has left behind. Careless, foolish move. Driven by his appetite, he exchanges what is of eternal value for a brief moment's pleasure. Esau makes a rash and reckless decision. He treats his inheritance as if it's worthless. The words of the text, Esau despised his birthright. So that's what happened. This morning, I want us to slow down and ask the question, what are we supposed to learn from this? From this historical account? Okay, that happened to them, but what difference does it make in our lives? Well, there's several things to learn from this text. The first thing is to look at the fascinating relationship between free will and God's sovereignty. Last week, we looked at how God made this choice. He chose Jacob over Esau. But in this text, we see that Esau chooses to forfeit his birthright. He just trades it away. He doesn't want it. You see, the Bible teaches these same truths over and over again, that God is sovereign, he's in control, and that humans are responsible. We make real decisions with real consequences. It's not as if God has taken the birthright away from Esau. Esau gave it away. He traded it away for a bowl of soup. He doesn't care. He doesn't want it. This is mysterious, but again and again, we see in the scripture that God has a plan and that humans, by their own free will, choose to do exactly what God has planned. That's mysterious. But that is the wonder that we see again and again in the Bible. We can't ever let go of these realities. God's really in control, and our choices really do matter. We must hold on to these great, significant truths. But there's a lot more when it comes to application from this text, things that we are to learn from this text. First of all, it's that there's a bunch of bad examples that we should not follow. In fact, that's basically all there is in this text, is a bunch of people making foolish, foolish mistakes. Isaac and Rebecca are bad examples of parents, at least in this piece. They're showing this favoritism. The text even makes clear that their favoritism is based upon selfishness. Why is it that Isaac loves Esau? Because of what he can get from him. He gets meat from him. Presumably, the same is true with Rebecca, because Jacob, he likes to stay at the tents. He likes to cook. She likes having him around, right? So they're drawn to what they can get from their children, rather than loving and serving and leading their children. This is an example not to follow. Jacob is a bad example of not serving his brother. When you see someone in need, you meet the need. That's just a basic principle. See a need, meet a need. It's our privilege to help those who are in need, who are hungry, who need something, whatever that is. Here he saw a need and he thought, I can twist this for my own end. He was being selfish. Likewise, it's an example of not waiting for God to fulfill his promises. He was taking it into his own hands. I will bring this about. Of course, Esau is a bad example of impulsive self-gratification and not valuing the covenant blessings. Looking at this text, it really is a wonder that God would save any of them. They're all sinners. They're all scoundrels. It's not just that, Esau's bad. They're all bad. Do we need more proof that salvation is all of grace? It's not dependent upon our moral uprightness, on our goodness. No, we're all a mess. And I started using the word we because we're in the same category. We have sinned like Jacob and Esau, like Isaac and Rebekah, and so many other ways. We have all rebelled against God. So how in the world would God save sinners? Sinners like this. Sinners like us. The only way he could do it was if he sent a perfect one. One who wasn't like Jacob and Esau. One who wasn't like Rebekah and Isaac. One who wasn't like us. One who actually did what God commanded. Someone who loved the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need someone who doesn't take shortcuts. Someone who doesn't give in to his fleshly desires. Someone who doesn't show partiality. Someone who doesn't take advantage of others. Someone who doesn't undervalue that which is of eternal importance. And of course, that's exactly what we have in Jesus. God sent his own son who lived a perfect life. He did it all right. We can so easily recount all the ways in which we have failed. Jesus can't. He never failed. He never did anything wrong. But then he died a criminal's death. He was condemned, not because of anything he had done wrong. He died in our place as our substitute. He bore the punishment our sins deserve so that anyone who repents and believes could be given an incredible gift, an inheritance that's beyond your understanding. Instead of us receiving the wrath that we deserve, he gives us eternal life with God. This is the gospel. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Will you treasure this great gift given in Christ, or will you despise it? The world is filled with people who are despising the gospel. They don't think it is of any importance. It doesn't matter. No, I'm not really interested in Jesus. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, what a blunder. What a mistake. We cannot undervalue the salvation offered to us in Christ. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Eternal life with God is not something to be ignored. This passage is a warning about the dangers of despising God's good gifts. And chiefly among them is the salvation of our souls. Esau's impulsive decision reveals a heart that's indifferent to the things of God. By cutting off his hunger, he was cutting himself off from salvation. He wasn't interested in being the line of the Messiah. He was just interested in how he could satisfy the desire that was right in front of him. Like last week, the New Testament alludes to our passage. So go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. In this portion of the book of Hebrews, he's calling Christians to persevere in the faith, to be steadfast, to continue. Here's what he writes. I'm in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. All right, let's think through what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's calling us to a particular kind of behavior, and he's contrasting that with Esau. He's calling us to pursue peace and pursue holiness and not be like Esau, who was unholy. He calls us to seek after what is good and right, to continue in the way, and not to forsake the salvation of our souls for the desires of our flesh. He mentions sexual morality. Sadly, how many have fallen right here? They have a desire of their flesh, and they trade the salvation of their souls for fleeting moments of sinful pleasure. This is what church discipline is about. You have someone who is in sin. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, they come to him, and they plead with that person to repent, to turn away from their wickedness. But they are unrepentant. They say, no, I don't care what God says. I want to do what I want to do. I want what I want when I want it, and you need to get out of my way. That folly reveals a heart that's actually not born again. And so Christians say, well, we can no longer allow you to continue as members of the church with this sense of the assurance of salvation. We have no reason to believe you're a Christian because you're following the desires of your flesh. You must repent. If they refuse to repent, they've made it clear they don't actually trust God. And they don't prioritize the salvation of their own soul. They're more concerned with satisfying the desire of their flesh. Now, we have lots of desires. We're hungry. We desire food. We desire sex. We desire attention from others. Now, these things aren't bad desires in themselves. But there are limits. The scripture tells us appropriate ways for these things to be satisfied. And yet, when we get into the habit of always indulging our desires, always doing what we want, then when we come to a temptation, we have a desire for something that's wrong, we've set ourselves up for disaster. It is dangerous to always do what you want. Sometimes my kids will say, we're doing this or that. And they'll say, but I want this. And I've said to them time and time again, it's not enough. That's not a good enough reason to do something, simply because you want to do it. When we get in the pattern of just doing whatever we want, when we want something wrong, we're left almost defenseless. I say almost. We always have a way of escape. God has provided a way. But brothers and sisters, we are not to be characterized by self-indulgence. Christians are to be characterized by self-control. This is what the gospel brings in our lives. It transforms us. It makes us new. In Titus 2, Paul says this: the gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, while we wait for Jesus' return. You see, the gospel makes us into people who are not quick to fulfill our desires, but rather who live with moderation, intentionally prioritizing the things of God. The author of Hebrews, he doesn't want us to make the same idiotic mistake that Esau made, giving up that which is truly valuable just to fulfill a desire of our flesh. He urges us not to trade the eternal treasures of Christ for the fleeting pleasures of sin, not to impulsively simply give in to our desires and follow our appetites. In Galatians 5, verse 24, we read this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, true believers are no longer characterized by self-indulgence, but by self-control. They're changed. They have a different set of priorities. We must be careful, brothers and sisters, not to be ruled by our desires. And of course, the other side, the flip side of the coin, is that we should rightly treasure the gifts of God. You see, when we give in to our desires, we're saying this is what really, really matters. But we need to not do that, and rather, we need to pursue what really, really matters. That is Christ. That is a desire to be like him. Oh, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've been promised that if that's who we are, well, that desire will be satisfied. Right? We're told that the pure in heart, they will see God. When we're tempted towards revenge, we want to get even, we need to remember that the merciful shall receive mercy. God has told us how to respond to these desires rightly. It's by treasuring and prizing the things of God above the things of this life. God is the one who truly satisfies. Are you rightly treasuring God's gifts? Or are you despising them? That word seems so strong. But notice, Esau just didn't care. When we are apathetic about the things of God, we're despising the things of God. Are there Christian privileges that you're ignoring? Are there good gifts that you are undervaluing? Are you neglecting part of your inheritance in Christ? Let me give you some examples. In the Dark Ages, it was hard to find a Bible, especially a Bible in a language that you actually understood. But thankfully, in the Protestant Reformation, the gospel, well, the scriptures, was translated into the common language of the peoples. And then, with the invention of the printing press, it got mass-produced and spread. Hundreds of years later, we are now a people who have so much access to the scripture. You probably have multiple copies of the Bible in your home. You could access it on your phone. You literally can read the Bible in a language you understand whenever you want, night or day, whenever. But do you? Or do you neglect the word of God? God has spoken. We have it. Do you undervalue this incredible gift? Think about the gift of preaching. To have God's word explained, expounded. What a privilege it is. I've talked with people who are so frustrated. They live off in some place where there's no good preaching of the word. The word is not carefully handled. It's not expounded. What an honor, what a privilege it is to hear God's word. And not just in the gathering, but again, well, we've got the internet. We have access to high quality, sound biblical teaching that we can access all the time. But do we? I mean, you can wash your dishes while hearing the word of God proclaimed. You can drive down the street hearing yet another helpful teaching from God's word. Do we neglect these opportunities that are before us? Think about the gathering of the church. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we're specifically commanded not to neglect our gathering together. We must not forsake the assembly. Right? The Sunday morning worship gathering matters. We should prioritize it. We should put it on the calendar and then plan other things around it. Because the people of God need to come and worship together and be fed the word of God together. We must be careful not to neglect these incredible blessings, these gifts that God has given us. But primarily, we must not neglect such a great salvation. We must not undervalue the gospel of Christ. I urge you to cherish the inheritance that you have in Christ. That means we delight in it, we praise God for it, and we cannot help but share it with those around us. I love how Peter begins his first letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Did you catch what he just described there? We have this inheritance that's incredible. It can't fade away. It can't be altered or destroyed. It's kept in heaven for us. What a wonder that we have salvation in Christ. We must not neglect it. We certainly must not put the desires of the flesh above it. I plead with you, do not make the blunder, the mistake, the foolish trade that Esau made. Don't ever put the desires of your flesh above the great gifts of God, the salvation of your soul. Let's pray together. Lord, all of your word is given to us for our instruction. Sometimes we look to the text and we see examples to follow. Today we've seen examples that we should not follow. Lord, I pray that we would, as the author of Hebrews says, not be like Esau. Lord, help us to treasure you above all things. Help us to turn away from the desires of the flesh. Help us to live with self-control. Help us to live godly, upright lives. Lord, we know we can't do this of ourselves. We need your strength, your empowering. And yet you have sent your Spirit to your people for this very purpose, to make us holy. Lord, help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a people who live with moderation and live with passion for the gospel of Christ. Help us to rightly treasure your good gifts. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.